Please do keep your Bibles open at chapter 6, verse 1. And why don't we pray again for God's help as we listen. Dear Father God, we do praise you that we have this opportunity to gather in your name and hear your word. And Father, it's not a straightforward part of your word tonight. And so we pray that you will give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to accept. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Therefore, chapter 6, verse 1, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and press on to maturity. Don't know what you think of maturity, but to me it seems a vastly underrated virtue these days. I mean, maturity is fine if you're a cheese or a fine wine, but very few people that I've met seem to speak these days of having a burning desire of wanting to grow up. We live in an age, in fact, where it's the opposite. We revel in immaturity. We love youth, don't we, and all of its blessings and virtues, athleticism, beauty, strength, spontaneity. We never want to let it go. Our anthem is forever young. I want to be forever young, as we see by the obscene amount that gets spent on cosmetic surgery each year. And I reckon even for us Christians, maturity can seem a bit like a sad consolation prize when the tiger of youth has sprung out of the box and run off and, oh, well, you know, I'm fatter and slower, I can't see as well, I'm balder, I'm older, I'm blinder, but at least I'm more mature. Woohoo! Remember, it's not this in every part of the world. I've got a friend in Sudan who used to tell me that he was delighted every time he got a new grey hair because it meant that he was getting wiser and more worthy of respect, but that's not really us. Now, friends, today's sermon is all about maturity. It's not about whether a Christian can lose their salvation or not. Although that's a very important question. I know that the question box is ticking up here, and we're certainly going to get to verses 4 to 6, chapter 6, verses 4 to 6 along the way. There'll be time for questions afterwards. But that is not what this sermon is about, because that is not what this passage is about. And what's really important today is in every time we come together to hear God's voice, is that we actually listen to what he has to say to us rather than drowning out his voice by our questions. Because the thing is, while we might not be very excited about this idea of maturity, it couldn't be more important to God. So today the question is, well, three questions really. What is maturity? What makes it so important in God's eyes? And what can we be doing now to ensure that we grow up in the Lord Jesus? We grow up rather than stagnating in our faith. We're going to look at these questions under three headings. Hopefully you'll see them coming up on the screen. And the first one of them is this. Time to grow up is the title. Sluggishness, a spiritual problem. Sluggishness. It's a good word, isn't it? A spiritual problem. If you're here last week, you remember we heard in chapter 5, verse 8, that even though Jesus is none other than God's mighty Son himself, he learned obedience through what he suffered during his time on earth. Jesus was a learner, in other words, who grew and developed. This is remarkable. This is God we're talking about here. Who grew and developed in his understanding from his experience. And it seems that as the preacher reflects on this astonishing fact and then thinks about his audience before him, it's as though he kind of interrupts his sermon and takes off his glasses and folds them up. I've seen Don Carson do this a few times. Put them on the lectern and says, look, before we go any further, we've got to talk about something. Look at verse 11. We have much to say, he says, literally much word about all of this, but it's hard to explain because you have become sluggish or dull with respect to your listening. In other words, where Jesus learned and has now become the source of eternal salvation, you've become lazy listeners. I could tell you, he says, all kinds of things about Melchizedek, but what's the point? You're not listening. It's almost as if, as he says the word Melchizedek, he can see all of their eyes glaze over and their mouths hang open. You know, preachers, we can see. I can't actually at the moment do this, but most of us can see. Now, notice the charge is not you're lazy. The charge is you've become lazy. We heard a few weeks ago the Hebrews had once been super enthusiastic, eager, serious, keen in their faith. They'd made a great start. But that was a long time ago, and since then they'd actually gone backwards. They'd become immature, as seen by two presenting symptoms. And the first one is a failure to teach and a corresponding reliance on others to teach them. Look at verse 12. Though you ought to be teachers by now, you still need others to teach you the basics all over again. I don't know if you've heard the saying. There's a saying that gets thrown around in Christian circles, often attributed to Francis of Assisi, that goes something like this. Preach the gospel with your life, and if you must, know it, use words. In other words, you know, live for Jesus, but please try and shut up about it. Hebrews 6 assumes exactly the opposite. That just as fish swim and birds fly, the more that a Christian grows in his trust in Jesus, the more they'll begin to speak God's word to others. Not in a pushy, in an unwise way, you know, Jesus talks about pearls to pigs and things like that, but sincerely, openly, boldly. So that a failure to do this is actually a symptom, a mark of immaturity. You ought to be teachers by now. What's going on, he says. Now, of course, Hebrews is not suggesting that every mature Christian should preach or go into full-time ministry. There's clearly a gift of teaching, which is for some but not for all, Romans 12, verse 6 and Ephesians 4. And yet, the clear expectation of Scripture is that every mature Christian will be a teacher in some context and some capacity. Think about that. So that if you've known Jesus for a long time and you're not sharing what you've learned with others, well, the question is, why not? Just imagine it's your birthday and someone buys you a fantastic cake. What do you do with it? Do you keep it yourself? Do you lock your room and head in there and just gorge on it? And just eat until it's all gone and then, you know, carry on? Of course you don't do that. You share it. You find people to celebrate with. Well, in the same way, if someone has been kind enough to share God's word with you, you've tasted how good it is, then surely the most natural thing in the world is that you want to share that with others. Of course you do. Well, the second mark of spiritual immaturity we see here has to do with a need for milk, not meat. Verse 12, you need milk, Hebrews says, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. They're a baby, in other words. And solid food is for the mature, for those who've had their powers of discernment trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. It's a bit complicated, but what Hebrews is basically saying here is that the fact that these people couldn't handle solid teaching anymore, for instance, the meat about Melchizedek that he wants to go on to, that was proof of their immaturity. That was proof of how slack they'd become in their Bible reading. Because while there's nothing wrong with milk, in fact, it's a wonderful thing. It's essential. We all begin with milk. In natural life as in our spiritual life. We all need plain and simplified teaching that's easy to digest, teaching without the bones in it, if you like, when we begin our Christian life. But eventually you've got to move on to something a bit more substantial, not a different gospel, not as if we're moving somewhere other than Jesus, but we need to go a bit deeper. We need to get stuck in a bit more. For, verse 14, solid food is for the mature who've had their powers of discernment trained by practice. Did you see that? By practice. So that the fact that the Hebrews were refusing to chew, is proof, again, of their immaturity. I was at a funeral the other day of a 91-year-old woman, and it was lovely to hear in the service. The minister was telling us that every week this lady, after Bible study, would be there with a list of questions that she'd worked out, and she'd go up and she'd ask the questions, and she was always hungry at 91 years old, right to the day she died. And it was great to hear, because that's a mark of maturity. That's what maturity is like. It's the opposite of the Hebrews. It's marked by a hunger to learn, to know God and to know his word better, and a desire to share what you've learned with others. To be a giver, not just a taker, someone who shares and gives the good things that you've got. Which is one of the things that I love most about this congregation. I love the fact that there are so many here who delight in tucking into God's word, who think, who ask good questions, who are engaging, who turn up and give headaches to your Bible study leaders. I love that. That's fantastic. And who teach in all kinds of different contexts and different levels. This is why also we read the passage in our groups before we hear it preached on a Sunday. We don't just want to spoon feed you whatever the Bible says, or whatever I think the Bible says. We want you to do the chewing, to think about it, to pray about it, to read it for yourself. And this is why, of course, the sermon is such a central part of our time together, because we're not here to be entertained. We're here to get stuck in to God's word so that we grow up into mature servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, friends, if you're like me, I suspect after hearing this that you're probably feeling a bit sheepish. I think when it comes to God's word, we can all do better, can't we? I certainly know I can. And yet this passage hasn't been written to make us feel guilty. It's been written to encourage us to press on. So that if sluggishness is the diagnosis, what course of treatment does Dr. Hebrews recommend? We'll have a point two. A simple solution, chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, and you'll see that hopefully on the screen. A simple solution, chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, leaving the elementary doctrine of Christ, let's press on to maturity. Well, that sounds pretty clear, except that's not quite what it says. Verse 1 doesn't actually say, let's press on to maturity, which sounds like it's something that we do. It literally says, let's be brought into maturity by God, in other words. It's passive. Because just like everything else in the Christian life, our spiritual growth is completely dependent on his grace. So you might want to grow up, but without him, it's impossible. And friends, if you haven't yet put your trust in Jesus, there's actually no way that you can grow up spiritually. The first thing to do is to get to know him, put your trust in him. And I'd love to talk to you about that afterwards. That'd make my night if you'd come and talk to me about that afterwards. And yet for the rest of us, it's not just a case of let go and let God either. You know, sit back and wait for the magic to happen as God infuses growth into us. No, no, no. We've heard how maturity comes to us. And what have we heard? Look at verse 14. Through practice. Do you see that? Through practice. Just as there's only one way to get better at putting or to perfect your reverse park, in the same way, you won't grow in maturity unless you keep going back to the Bible. Again and again and again and again and again and again. The more that you read and mark and learn and inwardly digest and meditate on and memorize, the more you teach others. One of the best ways you can learn, of course, God's word is actually to teach others. I reckon I've learned more in 10 years of teaching the Bible at breakfast to my kids than 4 years at Bible college. No disrespect to Bible college, but it's a fantastic way to grow in your understanding. The more you do this, the more your powers of discernment will grow, so that you get a sense of what pleases God, what's good, what's bad, what doesn't please him. And the more you do this, your skills, verse 13, in handling the word of righteousness will increase. And the more you do this, the more mature you will become. as we heard read to us from the psalm before, Psalm 1. The one blessed by God, the blessed one who receives God's blessing is the one who does what? Can you remember? Who delights in the law of God, who delights in God's word, who meditates on it day and night. He or she, as we heard, is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit, which is fruitful in season and out, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do, it prospers. So that while on the one hand it's all God's grace, God wants us to grow. And if you want to do that, if you know Jesus, you can grow by getting serious about the Bible. Because God's word, the Bible, is the means that God uses to grow his people. Let me say that again. It's obvious, but it's really important we get this. God's word is the means he uses to grow his people. So here's five top tips on how to grow up. You'll see them on the screen. They're nothing very special, but they're all pretty obvious. But the first one is this: quiet times. How do you grow up? Well, are you reading the Bible regularly on your own? Every day? If you're not, I mean, imagine if you only ate once a week. Imagine how scrawny and undernourished and sick you'd become. If you're not reading the Bible, no wonder your spiritual life isn't really kicking on. You're barely alive. So how about this? How about this week you decide to just try at least for 4 days this week, every day, 10 minutes, 24 hours, 10 minutes, it's not a lot of time, 10 minutes a day, start your day off reading the Bible. I'd love to hear how you go if you do this for the first time this week. Two, I want to encourage you to read the whole Bible, not just the bits you love. Get stuck into the whole counsel of God. That's what Paul talks about. You know, the meat and the potatoes, not just the nice sugary bits that taste good. Maybe it'd be a good idea, if you haven't done this before, why not plan to do one of those Bible in a year plans? That's a fantastic thing to do. And there'd be people here who could maybe do it with you this year. Three, resolve to be at church and Bible study every week. Or maybe plan to meet up with someone one-to-one. Because we don't just need the Bible alone, so it's us and God and we meet through the Bible. God gives us one another. And we need to hear the encouragement of my brother, my sister. We need to hear the challenge sometimes, the rebuke. So be part of the community, and that's going to help you too. And four, read good books or listen to good stuff, because a reading, listening Christian is a growing Christian. And five, plan to get some theological training, like people in this church already, Serena, Lauren, Callum, Ellie, Jeremy, and so on. And I'm talking to you even if you're not thinking about full-time ministry. I mean, we all take our jobs very seriously. We give up years of our lives to training and getting equipped at uni, maybe doing a master's, maybe extra courses, so that we can do the task that we're meant to do in our job. And yet there are so many bright and capable Christians who have little more than a Sunday school understanding of their faith. Just think what a difference it would make to a whole lifetime in ministry if most Christians were able to give up one year to go to Moore College or to go to Cornhill and do some kind of overview course to actually learn how to handle the scriptures properly. What a blessing that would make to others. What a huge impact that would make. Now, I wouldn't say this to everyone, but I would say this to most people in this room here. The question is not why should I go to Bible college, why should I? It's why shouldn't I? So what good reason do I have to not invest in some solid Bible training? So there you are. I've got there five top tips for you. You might have some others. I'd like to hear from you later on. I'm going to give you a promise as well. Here's the promise. If you commit to doing these things for the next 4 months and you do that and you don't grow, come and see me and I'll take you out to lunch. So it's win-win, do you see? If you do this and you grow, well, that's great. If it doesn't work, well, you get a free lunch. But I'm that confident that it will. This is what God says. This will happen. Even if you can't go to Bible college, I understand. Even if you, okay, the deal's for the top four. Yeah, because it takes a bit more organizing and planning to do the fifth one. Maybe that won't happen the next 6 months. But here's the point, brothers and sisters. Maturity comes from habitually, repeatedly digging into the Word of God. Well, we've seen the problem, sluggishness. We've heard the solution. And what I'd like to do with the rest of our time together is just think about why this matters so much to God. Oh, we'll get to the warning in a moment. Why this matters so much to God. And basically the answer boils down to this, that God wants us to grow up. God wants us to grow up. So think again of the metaphors that we see in this passage. Can you see them? There are three that I can see at least. There's a baby. There's the foundation of a house, chapter 6, verse 1. There's land on which seed has been sown but hasn't yet sprung up into a crop, into a harvest. What have they all got in common, do you think? They're all pictures of a good start to a project, aren't they? The project's begun, we're off to a good start, but it's clear there's more to come. We haven't got to where we're going yet. So I love babies, and yesterday I had the great joy during the wedding of sitting at the back of the church and looking forward and seeing two lovely little wobbly heads in front of me. There was Timothy Beers, and there was Marigold Coon just sitting in front, and it was absolutely delightful. There they are, you know, glazed eyes, wobbly, bouncy, dribbling. It was fantastic. Babies are fantastic. But it wouldn't be that great if, say, in 20 years, little baby Timmy was still hanging over Dad's shoulder, dribbling and burping. And that wouldn't be so great, would it? I mean, imagine poor Alex. He wouldn't be able to bear the weight, right? Timmy is meant to grow up. He's meant to become an adult. A baby is meant to do that. That's what it's been designed to do. That's how it works. In the same way, land that's being farmed is meant to produce a crop. A crop, we read in verse 7, which pleases the person, the farmer. A foundation. You don't just go around building foundations. You build the foundation, so you build upon the foundation, and a building goes up eventually. Well, in the same way, Hebrews says, a Christian, that is someone whose eyes have been opened to the good news about Jesus, isn't meant to stay still. God didn't choose us and call us and send his son to die for us for that. No, a Christian is someone who grows up in the Lord Jesus, day by day, until he returns. So that, friends, if that's not happening, well, it's a sign that something's not quite right. And here we come to the warning. Look at verse 4 again. A stark warning. For you see, it is impossible, Hebrews says, to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, if they then fall away, since they are re-crucifying the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Well, how are we going to go with this? Whole books have been written on these three verses. And they've caused an enormous amount of fear and anxiety for many, because they sound like they're saying that a born-again Christian person, that is someone who has the Spirit of God living within them, can lose their salvation. They sound like they're saying that. And that if that happens, there's no way back. That's it. Once you're out, you're out. Now, I don't think that that's what they're saying at all. Again, in context, this is really important to see. Hebrews chapter 4 to 6 does not teach that if you walk away from Jesus, it's impossible to come back to him again, even though that's how it's been interpreted in church history in the past. People who have turned away during persecution in the early church were denied access back into the church. I don't think that's what it's saying, because there's a wideness to God's mercy. And Jesus means exactly what he says when he promises in Matthew chapter 12, 31, that every sin and blasphemy committed by a person shall be forgiven, even this one. Even this one, brothers and sisters, if a person repents and seeks forgiveness and puts their trust in him while it's still today. Isn't that what happened with Saul Paul? He denied and he was accepted, right? I don't think they also teach that a true Christian can lose their salvation. Because while these references to those who are once enlightened and who have shared in the Holy Spirit are typically interpreted as if they're describing Christian believers, I can't see how that can be right for two reasons. First of all, because there's a whole raft of other scriptures, including many passages in Hebrews, by the way, which make clear that a person's salvation is secure from the moment that they trust in Jesus. And that far from being a gift that can be taken away again by God, the Holy Spirit is spoken in the Bible as a deposit, which guarantees our future. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, chapter 5, verse 5. So, and again, very happy to talk more about this, very happy to share some more Bible passages on this maybe afterwards. The second reason, though, is if the preacher is worried about these people falling away, why does he go on immediately afterwards in verse 9 to reassure his hearers, saying this: we are certain, not we feel certain, by the way, we are certain, we're convinced of better things ahead for you, things which have salvation. So I don't think that that's what this is saying. Two more points to notice before I share what I think it is saying. The first point is this: rather than describing four different experiences, look at again verses 4 to 5. Rather than describing four separate experiences here, I think what we have here is a description of the same experience four times. If we can put up the screen, you'll see this. In other words, I think that to be enlightened means to taste the heavenly gift. It means to partake in the Holy Spirit. It means to taste the goodness of the Word of God. That's not four different experiences, that's one experience. Whatever it means, we'll get to that in a moment. And the second thing I want us to notice as well is that unlike all the other warning passages in Hebrews, so chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 14, chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, which are all addressed clearly to Christian people, to us. Hebrews chapter 6, 4 to 6 is not addressed to us. It's addressed to another group called those. Look at that, it's very important. Those who once enjoyed whatever this particular experience is and then moved away from it. And the question is, what is this experience? Well, friends, the answer, I believe, is simply this: it's the experience of hearing and understanding the gospel. It's the experience of hearing and understanding the gospel. These verses are describing people who have heard and understood the good news about Jesus. And they've made a start. A bit like Jesus' famous parable of the four different soils. Three of them make a start, right? And yet who don't continue on with him and move away again. And the question is, why? It's not that they had faith and then they've lost it. It's not that they had the Holy Spirit and that they've lost him somehow. It's that despite appearances, they never actually put their trust in the gospel in the first place. Like the Israelites we heard in chapter 4, verse 2. They never actually, they heard the gospel, they were evangelized just like us, but they never actually combined what they heard with faith. So that, friends, if you do trust Jesus, if you are listening to his voice today, let me tell you the great news. This is not talking to you. You don't need to worry. You don't need to worry that this might be your fate, because Hebrews says that you're part of a group described in chapter 10, verse 39, as those of faith who will one day receive all God's promises and preserve your souls. Don't worry. Hold fast to this confession. Keep trusting the word. Keep listening to what he's saying, and God will bring you into maturity. But friends, if that's not you, If you've been flirting with Christianity, maybe hanging out on the sidelines, but never actually believing the gospel in your heart, then look out. Because it's not enough to hear and understand. It's not enough to taste the goodness. It's not enough to get it and be enlightened, have your eyes opened. God wants you to trust him and take hold of his word and continue on with it. So that you don't just make a start and walk away. Because if you do, it means nothing. For Hebrews says, and this is what I think it's saying, it is impossible for those who have been enlightened, that is, who have heard the gospel, who then fall and leave it behind and never come back to Jesus to be renewed into repentance. It's like saying to Jesus, look, I really appreciate that you died for me, but I don't want to listen to you anymore. Do you think you could crucify yourself once again, save me some other way? How dare you? How dare you? God will not save someone who turns their back on the word of salvation. For, he goes on, verse 7, in the end of the day, there's only two types of hearers. And this is very important to understand, represented by land here. Land that drinks regularly, it doesn't say, or it could say, drinks of the rain which often falls on. I think it's actually which drinks regularly or often of the land which falls on it and produces a crop which is useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives the blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. Its end is to be burned. That is, in the end of the day, there are only two types of people. There are those who are fruitful and who hear and receive God's blessing, and there are those who aren't, who will one day be burned. And what is the difference between this group? What does it come down to in this passage? To one thing. To what you do with the rain, to whether you drink it in, the word of God, listening, hearing, growing, or whether you harden your hearts and shut it out. Friends, that's enough for now. Thank you for your patience. Let's pray. There'll be some questions at the end, I'm sure. Father God, we praise you for the glory that is the gospel that we have heard about our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel we were reminded about at the beginning of our meeting today. The gospel which saves and which produces maturity and growth. Father, give us ears to hear and hearts to receive, that we might regularly drink in your word and keep growing up into salvation. We don't want to be sluggish, Lord. Please help us. Help us to live useful lives that bring you glory and that rejoice in your goodness and blessing, both now and in the age to come. And we pray this, Lord, in the name, the mighty name of Jesus, who is better. Amen.